Good morning. Kentucky is a good place. It's the land of bluegrass, fast horses, and grandchildren. And I'm very, very happy to be here this weekend. To be with you guys too, of course. Turn to Isaiah 46 with me, if you would. Isaiah chapter 46. I'm actually going to start the reading in 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. Or another translation there could be, I have made it. Or made you, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alike? Let's pray again and ask the Lord's help as we consider these verses this morning together. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be together this morning, to sing your praises, to hear your word read, to hear it preached, and we ask that you would preach it to us, Lord, that we would be granted the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us through this passage, that we would draw the teaching from it you would have for young and old, a word of warning, a word of encouragement about your faithfulness till death, and even in the graying years, I pray you would encourage the saints today, and you would build them up in their most holy faith, and you, Lord, would receive all the glory. Use this servant who is weak and needy, and give grace in our hour of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So at first, it seems like a strange passage to preach. You're working through the first couple of verses of 46, and what is Isaiah talking about here? And we're going to open that up by way of context in a few minutes. The real spearhead of the sermon, thrust, theme, the main thing I really want to get to is verse 4. As I was reading through this in my devotions a few weeks ago, and I preached it to the church in Amazing Grace, what a comfort it was to hear of God's faithfulness in the graying years, which are not easy. It doesn't get easier as you get older. I kind of thought that when I was young. Be more patient, be more sanctified. But it's rough. There's more things that are stretching, that are pulling at you and stretching you, and trials and tribulations and more mouths to feed and people to pray for. And you get the picture. It doesn't get easier. It gets more difficult. But the great thing about it is God's committed to being with us in the graying years. And as Brother Charlie was pointing out, Pastor Charlie, this morning, we're human, not robots. And a lot of the things that come closer to us as we get older, like death, is a fearful thing. It's a difficult thing. So I hope to get to that. We will get to that. But before we get there, we're going to take a little bit of journey through the context of this passage. So we're going to talk about the context. the contrast that really is being made here, and then the comfort of the passage. And there's going to be a few other applications here that just naturally come out of this passage. So, first of all, the context. Isaiah was a prophet primarily to Judah, and we read that in the very first verse. The vision of Isaiah, this is Isaiah 1:1, you can just listen as I read, the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Haley, the author of Haley's Bible Handbook, an excellent book, if you don't have one, you should get one, says his ministry probably took place around 745 to 695 B.C., and during his lifetime, he witnessed the destruction and ruin of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrian armies. There were two waves of Assyrian advance into Israel, the north country, northern Israel, around 734 and 721, resulting in their ruin. And then a few years later, as invading armies and empires would do, they continued to press further south into Judah, and they advanced through 46 more walled cities of Judah, taking 200,000 people into captivity. The Assyrians came to Jerusalem around 701, and with Isaiah's encouragement to pray, and Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the Lord crushed the Assyrian army. You remember that great historical account in Scripture, and delivered the city. He preached, Isaiah, ministered, in other words, during a spiritually dark time in Judah, a time in which God began to judge Israel for their sin. Quoting Haley further, Isaiah's whole life, he says, was spent under the shadow of threatening Assyrian power, and he himself witnessed the ruin of the entire nation at their hands, except only Jerusalem. Tradition says that Isaiah may have been the one the writer to the Hebrews was speaking about in chapter 11, verse 37, when it speaks there of God's servants being sawn in two. Perhaps he was martyred and killed at the hands of the evil King Manasseh. Another thing about Isaiah and this book that comes out very obviously as you read through it, and it's not a description of him that is strange or unusual, he's called and considered the Messianic prophet. The New Testament, as you read through it, their authors quote Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. In Isaiah 12:41, John says of Isaiah, he saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. And you come across these passages just like we read, or just like I read earlier in chapter, in my devotional reading, coming across places in Isaiah, and you could probably give me your own examples. Isaiah 43:23b, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Doesn't that sound familiar? As Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2:10, he says that was speaking of Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Isaiah prophesied of things that would happen nationally to Israel and to other ancient nations. But the greatest things he spoke of that would happen in the future had to do with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Maybe Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter in this prophet's writing, is the pinnacle example of that as he speaks about the death of Christ. Again, Haley and others saying as if he was standing at the foot of the cross. What's amazing about Isaiah 53 is he doesn't just describe what all of the people who were there seeing Jesus die saw, but he explains the theological significance of his death, unseen things, the spiritual teaching, the spiritual things that were happening at the death of Jesus Christ. This prophet was greatly privileged to see amazing things about the excellence and the glory of Christ and the most excellent thing of Christ, his death, his atoning death on behalf of sinners. What an encouragement to this faithful prophet of God in spiritually dark times to be given such a bright future by way of vision laid out before him. An encouragement that though things were getting dark, God's plan was still going to be worked out. His Messiah would come. And as we read in this book, he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That no matter how dark spiritually, just as an aside, politically, the country may become, brothers and sisters, God's plan is still being worked out. And we're on the winning side. And we pray that many more would come on over and join us. That they would repent and turn from sin, believe in Christ and become a part of this glorious kingdom. As Isaiah and as Daniel described it, a kingdom that we're a part of that will know no end and will always increase. What a privilege and a blessing Isaiah had in these dark times to be encouraged about the future. In the chapters leading up to Isaiah 46, God is declaring his uniqueness and how incomparable he is to anything men would call God. We got a glimpse of that there in verse 5. To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me. And throughout the book, God is mocking the gods of the nations. He's pointing out how foolish men are to worship images that they've carved out. Images that they have made. Images they have to prop up and carry and walk for. And images who cannot see and cannot speak. And one of the distinctions that the Lord through Isaiah is pointing out is that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future, and he predicts it throughout Isaiah's life and ministry. God knows the future. Our God is able to do things men cannot do. But the gods of the nations, as God through Isaiah points out, can't even do the things men can do. And as we'll see in our passages, can't even do the thing the beasts of the earth can do. A cow can do more. And the gods these idolaters worship. To whom will you compare me? Who am I like these? No. As I wrestled this morning, I was just wanting to get a better grasp on some of the history relative to the ancient empire of the Medes and the Persians, joint empire in ancient history, and the Assyrians and the Medes and the Persians, it's a bit confusing. They were like co-nations that were ruling the world. And you have Darius, for example, that Daniel, he was of Median descent, but he probably was acting as a governor under the authority of King Cyrus of Persia. And it's just very confusing. And as I'm trying to understand the history, it dawned on me. This contrast God is making. This is an amazing thing about God. He knows the future, brethren, better than we can ever understand or figure out the past. That's our God. He knows the future better than we know our past or history. This is something that sets him apart as God. And he proves himself to be God throughout the pages of Isaiah, throughout the pages of the prophets of the Old Testament, declaring things that wouldn't happen for hundreds of years in great detail, like what would happen to Jesus in Isaiah 53. If you're a doubter this morning, if you've not believed in Christ, explain to me, in all of history, who does Isaiah 53 speak of if it's not speaking about Jesus? And the theological significance and everything that took place on the cross. He's proving it again and again through the book that he's God. And this is one of the ways he's doing it. He knows the end from the beginning. In the beginning of Isaiah 46, God through Isaiah predicts the destruction and ruin of Babylon and their gods, Bel and Nebo. But you'll need to remember here, Babylon wasn't even an empire during Isaiah's ministry. The Babylonian captivity of Judah would not happen, in fact, for another 100 years. They had not risen to power yet. And the Medes would not conquer Babylon for another 150 years after Isaiah's prediction. The Assyrians were still in control. Babylon does not exist. Certainly the Median Empire and Persian Empire that would conquer Babylon doesn't exist. And yet Isaiah speaks about these nations as if he was recounting history. Isn't that mind-blowing? Exciting! Not just to historians like myself, I hope, but those of us who love Scripture. These kinds of things confirm our faith, don't they? How is this possible that Isaiah could speak of an empire that does not even yet exist? It's not on the world scene yet. Because he is seeing things his God is telling him, and his God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, and who's utterly distinct in this characteristic, able to tell the future, because he decreed the future. Not only does he speak about the Medes, but of the Persians and of King Cyrus specifically, who would allow Israel to go back to Jerusalem. You read of that in places like Isaiah 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Spoken of in Isaiah. The temple's foundations need to be laid. Isaiah must have sounded like a crazy man when he preached to his countrymen. The temple's here. Is the temple going to be destroyed, Isaiah? Is that what you're saying? Why do the temple foundations need to be laid? Well, the temple wasn't destroyed for another 100 years after Isaiah's death. Cyrus wasn't born. His nation wasn't even around. And yet he would in time be the king of the Medes and Persians, whom God says of him would be his shepherd to bring Israel back into the land. He's going to be my shepherd, my servant. The kings of the earth, the presidents of the earth, the prime ministers of the earth, the senators of the earth, they are all under the dominion of our Almighty God. And they do his bidding, not the other way around. Our God, even today, is still upon the throne. Moving on from the context, we want to talk a little bit about the contrast of our passage. And you can see it right through. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. He's speaking about the gods of Babylon. He's speaking about what they're like. He's speaking about their fate and the fate of those who worship them. And he's drawn out this contrast. Verse 5 points it out. To whom would you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we would be alike. God says through Isaiah, let's talk about the gods of the nations and see how they compare. Better yet, let's talk about the God of a nation not yet worshipped by a nation that doesn't exist. Let's do that. Want to do that? It's amazing. He mocks the gods of being worshipped in Isaiah's day. Mocks the gods that men would create 100 years from now. And so you could see God doing this about the gods that we have. Whatever you're serving this morning, if it's not the God of heaven and earth and the God of the Bible, who is it that you're serving? What is it that you're living for? What is it in your heart of hearts that you love the most? God's speaking about that God through Isaiah as well. What are they like? What do they have to offer? How do they compare to me? He mocks these gods that would be worshipped during the lives of Isaiah's great-grandchildren by a nation that doesn't exist. The fate of those gods will be the fate of all gods and of every person that has existed or ever will. And Isaiah 45:23b, this is God's purpose. This is what God is going to bring about. And one day we're going to see it, brethren, visibly and politically and outwardly. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will all recognize one day Jesus as Lord. The idols of Babylon are described. So let's start to pick apart this passage a little bit and try to understand it with the Lord's help. Isaiah 46:1, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. What does this mean? Isaiah has such wonderful poetry to communicate God's word with. Poetry that gets a ton of truth out in a very few amount of words. In fact, Haley says the poetry in Isaiah is poetry that Milton and Shakespeare never aspired to. It's amazing the language and the way these truths are related to us. The idols are brought down. This is what he's speaking of. And placed by men on the backs of beasts and cattle. That's the imagery you have here. You have the imagery of idols that have been brought down from wherever they were erected by the idolaters. They've been defeated by the conquering nation. And now these idols find themselves on the backs of beasts of burden being carried to the conquering nation's homeland. This is what would happen in the ancient world. You read of it in places like 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines conquered the Israelites and they took the Ark of God back to their land. And where did they place the Ark of God? In the temple of their god, Dagon. Remember that? They didn't ask Dagon's permission, and he didn't really appreciate it, because the next day he found himself flat on his face. They propped him back up. The next day his arms and legs were cut off. Again, down on his face, just in the presence of the Ark of God. So this happened in the ancient world. This would happen all the time by conquering nations. They'd be brought back as spoils of war and as a sign of ultimate victory, and as a declaration, perhaps warning other nations that they and their gods are no match for us. Look what happens to you and your gods when you resist us. The idols of the nations can't walk for themselves. They must be carried by beasts. That's what we're seeing in this passage. God says to idolaters, quote, "The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast." Things that men worship must be carried by men, and in this case, by animals. Animals God created have more value and power than speechless, lifeless idols. It's a picture of utter humiliation. God's showing how contemptible and foolish it is to serve idols and ignore the true and living God. The four-footed animals and cattle can walk, and therefore do more than your idols. The big idea is that the idols of men must be carried by men because they're lifeless, powerless, and therefore useless. That's what our idols are. Look at verse 2. The idols can't save each other, and together with their worshipers go into captivity. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So the idols can't save each other, Bel and Nebo. And their worshipers can't save them either. What a crock that worshipers must save the thing they're worshiping. One can imagine here religious Babylonians appalled at the way their gods and their idols are being treated. They're walking to the land of the Medes. And as they're walking, these idolaters, they're looking over and they see on the backs of camels or maybe even horses the idols that they once worshipped, maybe covered in a cloth and the cloth's falling off and the idols falling off maybe occasionally. And they're seeing the objects of their worship treated like that. And the picture in verse 2, they cannot save them, is of a devout idolater who's living in Babylon speaking to a Persian soldier. Could you just take it easy with Bel? He's a god. He's to be treated with respect. And they're interceding for their idols to no avail. This is the picture God is giving of Babylon and their idols. Don't treat our gods like this. They could not rescue the burden, Isaiah says. The idols of men have become the burdens of beasts, and how ridiculous that your gods must be saved by their worshipers and not the other way around. So it concludes in verse 2, these idolaters could not save their gods or themselves, but together both idol and worshiper, they go into captivity and experience utter ruin. What might that be a picture of for us today? Think about it. Before we even get into verses 3 through 5, we're able to see the utter ridiculousness of worshiping false gods. They are no gods at all. They can't save. They can't do anything for others. Can't even save themselves. Can't even do what animals can do, let alone what God can do. And are these the idols men would compare to me, God says. Bel and Nebo, the great gods of a great and awesome worldwide superpower. These gods who were brought down to the ground could do nothing about it. Gods who can't do what men or creatures can do. Are these the gods idolaters compare to me? Your gods need you to save them, to carry them, to protect them. And therefore, they're no gods at all. Now we come to the comfort found in verses 3 through 5. God says to his people, okay, listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. He's speaking to the believing remnant who are God's true people. Isaiah has been encouraged, and now the true people of God within Judah, you know, the remnant who've not bowed the knee to Baal like in Elijah's day. God always has his people. And in the day he judged Israel and in the day he judged Judah, there were God's true people who went out with the rebellious and those who wouldn't listen to God. There were those who believed in God. They didn't all reject God. And here he's speaking to them, to the believing remnant, to encourage them to trust and to believe. Consider my dealings with you in history. Look at the verses there in Isaiah 46. To all the remnant of the house of Israel, verse 3, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. He describes his relationship to his people in terms of the relationship of a pregnant woman and a caring mother. I have borne you, carried you in my womb when you were vulnerable, being created and fashioned. I bore you. We can understand this imagery of the nation of Israel. God called the nation from Abram. He used Egypt, and this is really why I think Egypt was a worldwide power in ancient history. You won't get this from secular history books, but it's one of the convictions I've always had about the people who built the pyramids. They weren't just great engineers before they were supposed to be, to build such structures that would last today. God allowed them to be the nation they became so they could be the womb within which his people would grow and be created. Because when Jacob and all of the sons of Jacob went down into Egypt with Joseph, they were few. What was it, 70? They went down into the womb of Egypt as 70, and they came out 400 years, a nation of millions. And where did they grow to be this great nation? Within the borders and boundaries of the greatest nation on earth. And that nation was there so that God could grow his people into the nation they became. He watched over them that whole time. He used Egypt as his womb to grow a few dozen into a few million. He carried them out of Egypt when the time came, through the miraculous plagues, the separation of the Red Sea, and the ultimate destruction of Pharaoh and his army. They were carried out. And you get the picture through the Red Sea. It was the birthing of the nation. The Red Sea parts. And through the Red Sea on dry ground, here comes the nation of Israel. They get to the other side. And the same walls God held back for his people came crashing down upon his enemies. He says, remember your history. From birth I have borne you, and I've carried you from the womb, my people. I've been faithful to you. I've been with you, right? And they were carried out of Egypt into the promised land. Pillar cloud by day to give them shade, and a pillar of fire by night to illumine the way. God is always with them. And they did nothing to save themselves. It was God who saved them, guided them, and provided them for them. As a pregnant woman carries her baby, gives birth to her baby, feeds and clothes and comforts her baby, wakes up in the middle of the night constantly to make sure her little baby has his little tummy filled with milk and provision. God says, this is what I've been to you, my people. I've been to you what a pregnant, loving, caring mother is to her baby. Have I not carried you? Look to your history. Look to your past, brothers and sisters. Has God not carried you? Can you remember a time when God ever left you, dear people of God? Can you? He brought you into his kingdom, spiritually born, born again. And from the day you were born again, he's provided, hasn't he? He's been faithful, hasn't he? He's never left you, has he? He's been your support and inward spiritual strength, hasn't he? Amen. Yes, he has. So he's telling them, remember me, consider my dealings with you in history. We quickly see the contrast here between God and the idols. So that we would never begin to think, brethren, that our God is like any other God the world serves. He's not. He's utterly distinct. Powerful and full of wisdom to tell what happens in the future. But loving and caring as a mother to her newborn baby. What a contrast. I carry you in this relationship. I protect you. You've been like a dependent baby. I brought you forth and made you a people who were not a people. The evidences of God's protection of his people through their history were abundant and numerous. The amount of times Israel was saved despite Israel, protected, delivered, all throughout the pages of this book. You've been born by me while in the womb and carried by me from the womb. Consider that. Remember God's dealings with you in your life. Secondly, consider my promise for your future. We see that in verse 4. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have made you, I will carry you, I will bear you, and I will deliver you. What a preparation for people who were going to be in Babylon and taken away. God's assuring them, though Babylon takes you to Israel, or to Babylon, they take you into captivity, they can never take you away from me. You do believe that, right, brethren? Like Christianity will exist without America? Like Christianity doesn't need this nation to be here and religious freedom for it to exist? Like they can take our freedom to worship God away, but they'll never take God away from us? We have nothing to fear. He'll always be with us. He'll never leave us, nor forsake us. Even though they get a glimpse that the foundation of the temple is going to be gone, yes, even without my temple, I will be with you. He doesn't need a place. Earth cannot contain God, let alone this house, Solomon said, right? And he's able to be with you wherever you are. As you read the prophets, you think about that, because again and again, the prophets are in Ezekiel. I preached on this recently in chapter 1. Again and again, the prophets are encouraging Israel to understand that though your nation may not exist, you're still my people, and I'm not going to leave you high and dry. I'm going to be with you in Babylon. I'm going to be with you wherever you go, my true people, my remnant. You will never be alone. I will always carry you, just as I have always carried you. What a blessing, brethren. What a great blessing we have in our God, even to your old age. You see, God doesn't raise us and carry us from being babies only to let us go when we come of age. I mean, you know, some of us hope the kid is going to, at some point, move out of the basement, right? We raise our kids to be independent, don't we? We use this kind of language and this kind of thinking all of the time. But when we think this way, it really cripples our ability to understand really who we are in relationship to God. God does not raise you as a baby Christian so that you might become independent of him when you become, I don't know, a 12-year-old Christian, a 20-year-old Christian, a 30-year-old Christian. Like we always have to live in God's basement. We're going to be dependent on him till the day we die. And get this. We're going to be dependent on him even after death. In eternity, we're going to be dependent on God. Why is that? Newsflash. Human beings are by nature dependent beings. And in him we live and move and have our being. From now on into eternity, the angels in glory who've never sinned depend upon the life-sustaining God to carry them. How much more you and I, creatures of the dust. Dependent, dependent, dependent. We never grow up. We always need God. And we feel that, don't we, as we come into the graying years? Like, we're beyond the years where we feel invincible, aren't we? Remember when you passed the midterm and you could bench, I don't know what you max, but it was a lot. Can't bench that much anymore. We're past the years where, like, I remember feeling, forget it. Don't even. Nobody messes, right? Now, I stand up here too long, my hips hurt. It's crazy. What an encouragement as we feel the graying years setting in. That God's not going to leave us. I've made you. I will carry you. I'll continue to bear you. Continue to deliver you. We're not a people that need God when we're little, but not when old. In fact, the older we get, the more often we feel our need of Him more acutely. Here God says that He'll never leave us, that He'll be faithful in the graying and old years of our lives. Consider the contrast and emphasis of God's words. I carry you, I support and carry my people by my outstretched arm. I'm not a God that needs to be carried like these gods. I'm the God and only God of heaven and earth who carries His people, every single one of them. And consider the manner of God's care for His people, this language that's being used. He describes the way He carries us, again, in terms of a loving mother carefully and lovingly carrying her newborn baby. Man, I get to witness this right now. You know the great handoff of the grandkid. Honey, can I hold him for you? Sure, Dad. Walks over slowly with the little peanut. And I'm like, okay, make sure I get the head and everything. I got a little experience with babies. But you still, every time you carry a little 6-pound newborn, it is with incredible care and tenderness. And I sit down on the couch, Derek and Katya's place, and, you know, not used to central air. What's this cold air? Where's this coming from? The baby's going to get cold. I don't see a wall unit outside my window, like at my house, right? It's coming down. I say, oh, it's that vent up there. And I'm covering a little baby because if he just gets a little too cold, he gets uncomfortable, wakes up, and I don't mind that, but mommy wants some rest, whatever, you get it, the picture. But gingerly, this is the description, brothers and sisters, of how the Lord cares for us. Lovingly, compassionately. You see references to this in the New Testament as Paul speaks about, I think we saw it today as a father interacting with children. That's how he interacted with the Corinthians, I think in Thessalonians, as a nursing mother cares for her baby. Man, this is how I've sought to care for you like servants of God. This is the love of God that's to be displayed in the way pastors gingerly, carefully, and lovingly shepherd the sheep. Care for them preciously and carefully, assuring them that you are with them. It's an amazing thing when you hold a little baby, you know. They can't understand that much intellectually, but you know what they understand spiritually? The close, tight hug of their mother. This is the amazing thing that God can do. Because we're spiritual beings, He can come down into our souls and hug us. Give us a sense of everything's going to be all right. No matter how dark our circumstances, no matter how confused we are, we get older, we get dementia sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes, right? And we just say, Lord, come and help me. And He can come down into your soul and give you a sense of well-being, you know, that peace that passes all understanding. You know, I hope you guys, and I'm sure you do, you're God's people, you understand that's not just a verse. That's a reality. That's a reality, man. God can come down into your soul when your life outwardly seems to be going down the toilet. And you're happening on difficult circumstances. And you're facing things you've never faced before. And you're scared and you're worried. And you don't know what to expect. And you say, Lord, give me that peace. Come near to me and just hold me. Like my mommy used to hold me. Like I hold my newborn. And that newborn, when that newborn feels that hug, you can just see it in their face. With me. That's all I need to know. It's like Pastor Charlie was talking about, when people are grieving, when people are going through difficult circumstances, and we flippantly, you know, throw at them, well, God is good, he's always good, and you should never die. You know what? Those people need a hug. They don't need theology, man. They know it. You go to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, your theology's good. Praise be to God for that, right? They don't need that. They need the arms of God through you hugging them. Husbands, man, I wish I learned this lesson early in my marriage. Of course, back then I knew everything. Now I don't. I was going to reason and logically bring my wife through every trouble she had. And see how that went for me. You know how loving my wife is. Listen, sometimes a woman can't even explain to you why she feels the way she does. You want her to explain it to you, right, young man? She can't. She doesn't know. She can't even figure it out, right? It's the way it is. She needs you to hold her. Listen to her. Be near her, right? This is how God is with his people to assure us. He carries us in this manner of a loving and reassuring way. The unchangeableness of his care, even to your old age. I will be the same. Here's the faithfulness of God. The wonderful thing about God is he doesn't change. You know, sometimes we're faithful. A lot of times we're unfaithful. God is always faithful. Isn't that amazing? That's a God I want to depend on. He's always there. He's always faithful. He's like a rock, higher than us. We have someone higher in the world to depend on, to look to draw strength from. His name is God. He can't be found in the world. Another human being, some experience you're seeking, something you want. God alone, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchangeableness of his care. I will be the same even into your graying years. This is the promise of God's continued care for his people. It's unchangeable. This is the point of the passage. Warmed my heart. Last few weeks led me to preach in our church and down here. I think of the graying years again. Years when we feel and experience real decline. When you witness real decline in others, doesn't it pain you? Not just what you suffer, but what your wife suffers, what she has had to go through, what a loved one in the church is going through. And you know, I'm in a church. It's an aging church with aging people. And you know, you bear their burdens, right? As fellow brothers and sisters. And you see it. And you listen to it. And we intensely feel our vulnerability and weakness. More pain, less strength. More confusion, less clarity. More physical issues to deal with than we had before. More inward struggle and discouragement. Maybe depression that you've never had to deal with before in your life. You're dealing with it now. And you're walking, what does David say, through the valley of the shadow of death. Not life, death. And death itself, as you get into the graying years, isn't an easy thing to think about, to anticipate. As we get older, the shadow of death gets darker and darker. We're getting closer to that experience. And it's not easy to live with the thought that death is really, really close. Remember Pilgrim getting closer and closer to the Jordan. I don't know what the production is, but they have this really just, I mean, it's kind of comforting, but it's also spooky music as Pilgrim is coming up to the River Jordan and about to die. And that's what it's like. You can see it. It's shaking you a little bit. It's concerning you. It's closer than it was 20 years ago. You have these thoughts and you're reminded in this passage, what a blessing to know that God's still carrying you, brethren. And guess what? When you go through that experience, God's still going to be carrying you. His loving arms in death, through the experience of death, are going to be up underneath you. What does he say about his people when they die? Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Probably, maybe, outside conversion, there is no time God is more with his people when they go than when they go through the river. And he says in this passage, I'm going to carry you. And don't forget in this passage, I'm going to deliver you. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Let me remind you this morning, your sin is gone, brothers and sisters. And the blood of Christ, it is gone. And therefore, death. God is going to communicate this to you. It's going to lose its sting. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, but it's going to lose that spiritual sting that it brings to people. What a blessing. He's committed to his promise to never leave us or forsake us. To remember these things when we get discouraged. Unlike the gods of this world that need men to do all and everything for them, God needs nothing from us. He does it all. The Lord saves us and not we ourselves. He's going to complete what he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. All these passages. He is going to accomplish what he started. The Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. He leads us, carries us, and because of that, we shall not want. So just to close, two applications. Believer again, and we've sort of hammered this home. Listen to the word of God and the challenge of God, and do not ever think God is like the gods of this world, powerless or unloving. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Above everything, you need to continue to hear God faithfully preached from his holy word so that you will have no confusion about what he's like. And please don't get caught up in all this contemporary, outward dress. The church is wearing this. The church is, well, I want a church like that. The church you want is a church that's going to faithfully preach and teach God's word so that you'll never confuse the God of this Bible with the idols of the world, because that will result in you being discomforted and upset and worried and anxious. This is the God we need to hear faithfully preached. We need to be faithfully reading about ourselves and praying the blessed Spirit of God would illuminate our eyes of our mind and our heart. Fill your mind with thoughts of God as revealed in the pages of this book. And let the thought of his power, love, and commitment to you into the graying years comfort you. I can't leave this sermon without speaking to you who do not know Jesus. I didn't anticipate it, but as I preached it and as I studied it, I couldn't get around the imagery here. And to sound a warning to you who have not repented, who have not believed in Christ. If I'm speaking about you as an unbeliever, if you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake, you're serving someone. You're living for some other God. a false god. And you need to understand that false god in the end will leave you in utter despair. The experience described in verses 46, 1 through 2 are not unlike the experience men and women will have on their way to hell one day. Picture these poor people from Babylon walking to the land of the Medes, having been utterly defeated in battle. Before them is a life of harsh bondage and slavery with no end in sight. They will be living at the mercy of cruel enemies. As they walk, they look over at the camels carrying the statues of their gods. And as they look at those idols that they served and believed to be gods, they say to them, "Where are you now? Where is your power to save? You're a burden and an inconvenience to the backs of those animals, and you're a burden and a weight upon my soul that I would put my trust in you." And those idols and the idols that men and women, boys and girls live for today are going to weigh heavy on your souls in hell forever if you don't repent and believe. You have this false idea that someone or something other than God, other than Jesus Christ, is going to fulfill you, is going to satisfy you, is going to make you happy, is going to fill you with joy like you've never known. And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a false god. And that false god, no matter if it's in the form of a person you know that you love or a thing you're doing, is lying to you. And you'll be cursed with that thought forever in hell if you don't repent, turn from those idols, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessed thing about the call of Christ is all who call upon him will be saved. You're worried if he's going to accept you. Don't have to worry about that. He will save you if you call upon him. And here's the other blessed truth that we read of in Scripture, and honestly that we know by experience, right, brothers and sisters? He who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. Raise your hand if you've believed in Jesus and you find yourself here this morning disappointed that you did. I can ask that question because I know if you've truly called upon him, it cannot ever be true. Psalm 16, did we not read it? In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Bless God for this salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity to be in your word and to draw comfort from it. What precious things you speak into the ear and down into the hearts of your people, even this morning, especially those in the graying years of your faithfulness, never to leave them and to always bear them, save them, and carry them. Oh, may you convince them of that this morning by the Spirit of God and strip away their fear and even now give them peace, peace that passes all understanding. And we pray, Lord, that you would horrify the unconverted this morning, that they would be horrified at the thought of believing and serving anybody else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to repent. Call them to believe in Jesus. Call them, Lord, to know him whom to know is life eternal. Save them from these false gods and idols that the world makes to look so appealing and so convincing. Wake them up from this deception and from the lies of the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.